Welcome to King James Seminary. We are looking at today Matthew chapter 7 for the first time. This is a Life of Christ class, and we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, and this is part 6. So if you'll turn there to Matthew chapter 7, I believe we'll be looking at the first 14 verses to begin with. Matthew chapter 7. Hopefully everybody knows where that is. All right, we are going to deal with the first 6 verses here to begin with. Give each and every person a chance to get there and find it in their Bibles or their lecture notes. And we welcome each and every one of you to the study of the Word of God. Quote, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." End quote. The judgment that is condemned here is not rational, just judgment, but rash, unjust judgments. Those who have a condemning spirit should consider how they would want to be treated if it were they that were the ones being judged. The general rule being one should put oneself in their place and judge accordingly, or not at all. The Jewish rabbis teach along this line. Quote, "Judge every man according to the balance of righteousness," end quote. Which concept seems to be in agreement with what Christ is teaching here. And again, it is similarly said in their writings that, quote, "With what measure a man measures, he is measured," end quote. We are to use balance and righteous judgment in our daily affairs, lest people judge us as unrighteous. Historic examples of balanced righteousness are found in the following. Samson walked after his eyes, and therefore the Philistines plucked out his eyes. Absalom was lifted up in his mind with his hair, and therefore he was hanged by it. And because he lay with his father's 10 concubines, they therefore pierced him with 10 lances. And Moses, who was the greatest among the Israelites, took care of the bones of Joseph. And God himself buried Moses. There are many other examples of this balance in righteous judgment and righteousness. Ultimately, we are to wait for God to balance things out for us. And we are not to seek our own. If something is stolen from us, rest assured that the thief will suffer loss. We rely on God in His justice to do the proper judging. In the day of the consummation of all things, we look forward to that which God will do. So, we need be careful not to usurp God's authority in today's world. In verse 3, the mote in the brother's eye is referring to a small, tiny piece of wood or a sawdust-like particle that could get into the eye but doesn't seriously impair the vision. These motes is a term, the word motes or mote is a term that refers to others' faults or little sins. This could be things such as, well, all sin is sin, but some are more serious than others. So this could be sins such as the sins of youth or of childhood, small sins, human frailties, imprudences, and maybe bad idiosyncrasies. Now, contrary to this, the beam, in contrast, in one's eye would refer to relatively greater sins, such as arrogance and pride, hatred, greed, vanity, envy, lust, and hypocrisy, to name a few. Being guilty of far worse sin, how is it that such people could dare condemn others who are guilty of lesser sin? This is a question Christ presented to his listeners. This points to the blindness of the sinner to his own sin. Those in darkness, obviously, cannot see well, if at all, and often justify themselves in that darkness wherein they dwell, as well as others in similar circumstances. After all, the other person who is performing or has done the same sin or is in the same situation has gone into the darkness just as deep. They are in this darkness but can see the faults of others who are not standing in as deep of darkness. The lesser sins are more obvious and are not covered as much as the deeper, darker ones. The lighter sins are therefore more easily condemned by the unjust. The large sins that these people covet are often their anchors that holds them in place, one way or another. One who unjustly judges others, Christ justly calls hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who seems one way but is really something quite different. He is one who wears a mask on the stage of life, giving a false front or impression to all that he meets. His mask could be smiling and friendly. Yet behind the mask, he is secretly sweating cold drops of hate in his heart. The outward condemnation of others' sin is an attempt to cover their own, given in hopes of distracting attention away from their own guiltiness in their heart, further. And occasionally a hypocrite will attempt to cover their darkened heart by possibly doing good deeds of charity to others. This is only an attempt to cover the real person with a false front. It makes them perhaps feel better about themselves and gives a positive impression on others. But it doesn't really address their sin problem. Some in religion, we're talking perhaps here, some religious leaders have made their lives more comfortable in this present world by living a life in this manner. This is illustrated in the same sermon here, found in verses 21 through 23 of this chapter. This was the plight of the Pharisees. He went about making a constant show of his own holiness, but never really addressed his internal sin problem that he hid in his heart. This is exactly how they could hate Jesus and yet go to synagogue. Their outward front that they constantly put up for all to see was described by Christ as whitewashed sepulchers. Let's look at verse 6, and we'll do that by itself. Quote, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." End quote. The dog in Scripture is usually a term given to describe the unscrupulous heathen who was not to be trusted and was consistently immoral. To be called a dog was to be condemned as one who was immoral and unfit. Christ does not go into detail that which he considers holy. However, it can generally mean anything that pertains to God directly or indirectly. It must be noted here that it is evident that what we have here are only the main thoughts of what Christ was teaching, with little detail to assist us. It is as if someone was attempting to write down the main points of what Jesus was teaching as he spoke, and in so doing must of necessity leave out details. The main points here recorded for us in this sermon, some of these sentences appear somewhat disjointed from the others as a result. The topics change quickly, giving the impression that only the main important thoughts were written down. We are assured that Jesus taught was accurately written down, and nothing of importance was really ever lost. What we are entrusted with is the Word of God. This is not to be handed over to the worldly teacher to teach, for he shall surely not be competent to do so. We are to entrust that which is holy, that is, his holy word, to men of God that are apt or able to teach. A preacher is to be a teacher. This usually means that some training is required. If you go to a seminary, make sure it is a Bible seminary that teaches the Bible as true, infallible, and is the Word of God. That is a must. Then, when your education is complete, teach the Bible as the true, infallible Word of God. The trained preacher of competence is to be able to handle doctrine wisely. We are not to hand the Word of God over to the youthful, inexperienced novice. Further along another line here, this does not mean that we should refrain from sending the gospel out indiscriminately. We are not to restrict the gospel message to only those whom we think are worthy. The gospel will be either a message of life unto life or of death. Those who reject it to their own destruction. It is not up to us to decide who will receive the message of salvation, but instead, we are encouraged to spread it over the entire world, so that all may hear and believe. Let's deal with verses 7 through 12 next. Quote, "And ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, even ye so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." End quote. From this, let us realize that who ask in faith, fear, and with submission to the divine will shall have what they ask for, not as what they deserve, but as a free gift. Along with this, we are to keep in mind that Jesus taught earlier in the sermon concerning prayer. We are not to ask because we are anxious for our daily needs. We are instead to trust God's providence for that. But we are to ask for our daily needs with the full conviction that we are going to be heard. The encouragement to prayer, Jesus sums up in three words: ask, seek, knock. God Himself is prepared to listen to us, provided we pray to Him. It is faith that opens the door to the throne room of God. Those who are indifferent will only be disappointed if they vainly attempt to go there. Furthermore, there is no excuse for being a stranger there, since this is an open invitation. It is rather interesting to note that many are familiar with what is called the Beatitude section of the Sermon on the Mount, since it talks about blessing. But the large sections concerning prayer in the sermon just aren't quite as well known. Some only think of the Beatitudes as being the Sermon on the Mount and are unaware of the later sections concerning great doctrine. As we have said before, we need to take the verses in their entirety rather than individually, to get the accurate, true meaning of what Christ was teaching throughout the message. This sermon summarizes much of what Christ taught throughout his entire earthly ministry. So, we need to keep our attention on what is said as being important to us and our faith as we go through it. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Quote, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." End quote. The strait gate is Christ. It is through him that we have access to the throne room of God and all else that goes with it. The narrow way refers to the straight and narrow path of life that a Christian walks, and is adequately described in Numbers chapter 22, verse 26. Numbers chapter 22, verse 26. Please look at that when you get a chance. It is meant to confine the pilgrim's senses and feelings, so as to keep them within the boundaries which our Heavenly Father prescribes. It is narrow to restrict what can be carried along down the path, such as necessities needed for the journey. The Christian is not to attempt to widen the path or divert its direction on any point along the way. It is to remain confining to the very end. It also describes the fact that there are few people who walk the path. Men, while they are ruined in the midst of a vast crowd, do not believe that they are ruined because of the very number of people going in the same direction. This is mass deception that is repeated from one generation to the next by the wicked examples found in the very masses that sweep them along. We have the assurance from our Savior that we will be blessed in our narrow path, but those who choose the broad path will be in constant danger until the very end. The faithful traveler in the way will have the assurance that the path will, without fail, lead them to glory. In Jewish literature, it is asked, quote, "Why is the world to come created with Yod?" J-O-D. Yod is the least of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The answer given by the rabbis is that because, quote, "the righteous which are in it are few," end quote. In contrast to this, the traveler of the Broadway will scarcely notice his steady progress to destruction being swept along by the huge crowd. Nor perhaps will he much care until he finally reaches its shores. The truth will not appear to be popular to anybody on the broad path. They don't want to leave the broad path. Everybody they know is on the broad path. And why would they be interested in going to something so restrictive? So the truth is not popular with the world. Christ's description of the life of the believer is a frank and open, honest one. He made it quite clear that the path of righteousness that leads to life is a lonely one and not well traveled by others. We are to ponder the truth that there are indeed few that find it. The word find is interesting in that it implies something that needs to be sought out. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Self-denial and the cross constitute the service of Jesus Christ without exception. The life found is eternal. And this is finally clarified in John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. The life that Jesus promised is eternal life. And this whole concept is understood throughout the teachings of Christ. Those Christians who deny or disregard the truth of Christ's teaching will at best have their growth stunted along the way. We need to contemplate the words of Christ as a very important message to his church. Treat and study it accordingly. The next lesson is the final one on this sermon. May the Lord grant us wisdom as we meditate on our studies, the Word of God. Thank you. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son to die on our cross for our sins, and we pray that You'll forgive us of our sins. Cause us, Lord, to rely upon Your merit and Your righteousness, and to forget our unrighteousness, for we're not worthy of Your grace. We pray now that You'll cause us to study and understand Your Word, that which we've been going over today, and give us wisdom, and cause us, Lord, to be people of prayer. We pray that You'll encourage us along our narrow path each day, and we look to Thee for supplying our needs as we go forward. Give us strength and growth. We ask for Your blessings upon Your church. Cause it to prosper and to grow and to become strong. We ask that these lessons and Your word will build up the faith of those who hear. Now, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who died for us. For it is in His name. Amen.